Believe it or not, we're coming to the end of Titus. What a great study it is, too. Maybe as we come closer to the end, I can be more dogmatic about the purpose of this book. It is clear, according to the book itself, who the audience is. It's Titus. Titus is the audience. This is not written to a church. It's not written to a group of people. It's written to Titus. And the reason is that he has a responsibility to put things in order. In other words, God ordains authority. Pastors, teachers, apostles, for a particular purpose. And there are particular epistles that are designated specifically to the pastors. Pastoral epistle Titus, Philemon, 1st and 2nd Timothy are what are called pastoral epistles. So in a way, what you're seeing is kind of a job description of what a pastor is responsible for. And in the context of Titus, you see the job description within the setting of chaos. What is a pastor to do when he's dealing with upset within the church? And how does he bring things back into order? So this letter is written for that particular purpose. It is to be understood that in this role of pastor position, pastoral position, the main responsibility of any pastor is to make sure that the teaching is correct, that the doctrine is being adhered to, and that people are abiding by that doctrine. There are times when the pastor doesn't seem to be even nice, but it's because he's protecting something more valuable than a person's feelings. He's protecting the integrity of the Word of God. Once you let the integrity slip, then men begin to feel that they're above what Scripture says. And once that begins to happen, then the one who is offended is God. And that's the worst offense. So as we come to this, within the context, if you go all the way back to Acts chapter 20, you see Paul, in many respects, like 2 Timothy chapter 4, passing over baton to those that are leaders within the church. And if you look with me in Acts chapter 20, you see him doing this specifically with those that are the leaders in Ephesus. And the first part of this, as he begins to talk to those that are there, Paul begins to share that he's been faithful and he's not held back any of the truth to them. He then passes over the baton, and I want you to pick up in verse 28. Be on your guard for yourself, for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. This is a high calling. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among our own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That's a great text, isn't it? In many respects, he kind of gives a synopsis of what the leaders are supposed to do. We come to Titus, and there are specific directives that he gives to Titus in this particular epistle. If you look at the very beginning of Titus with me in chapter 1 and verse 5, one of the passages that we continue to repeat is kind of the summary or the focus of the book. It reads this way in verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. It's clear that he has a duty, he has an obligation, he has a directive that is given to him. Set in order, appoint elders. This is your job. He has to do this not according to friendship, not according to money, not according to positions. He can't let and allow those things to come into the play. It has to be upon the character of the individual and the faithfulness of their walk. And he has to adhere to this. He doesn't have an option. It's God that has ordained this. He's listening to one voice. That's his responsibility. As you come into verse 11, he states this, that there are certain men that have come in that must be silenced. Who do you think he's talking to? Titus. What is he saying? You got to silence these people. Why? Because they're upsetting whole families. It is the responsibility, therefore, of the pastor to oftentimes come into particular realms where he sees that things are being threatened, and he has to come in and silence things. In some cases, he's going to almost have to be harsh. This is why Scripture will say, reprove, rebuke, exhort in sound doctrine. Exhort is probably the only word that would be encourage. The reprove, rebuke are very harsh words. Why? Well, not only is the word of God at stake, not only are the feelings of God at stake, but families are not going to get healed if wrong doctrine is being proclaimed and people are upsetting them by that wrong doctrine. Things are becoming divisive within the body, you have an obligation. Chapter 2, verse 1, it states this, but as for you, obviously there are going to be people that speak things that are inappropriate, but he now turns to Titus, and he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, but as for you, speak the things that are according with sound doctrine. Pretty clear, isn't it? He has these directives, and you begin to realize that part of the directives is you want to put the right people in charge, but you also want to maintain the order that God has ordained from the beginning, and that is older teach the younger. Men teach the men. You want to adhere to these things. Of course, you know, here again, we live in a world where people say, well, you know, what's the big deal? Well, let's see. The big deal is God said it. So that's what makes it a big deal. And God knows that which will maintain the proper order. Oftentimes, as said, you know, people argue with the fact of, well, it's a woman pastor. What's the big issue with that? Well, there's a number of problems with that, but let me just say one of the main ones is that when she stands at the pulpit, her husband is in the audience, and she's telling her husband what to do. Now, there's going to be problems in that home. And if there's not, there's something wrong with the husband. See? So you're taking things out of order. And it's no different than, well, what's wrong with the children telling the parents what to do? Well, there's a lot wrong with that. And it brings a lot of problems and a lot of disorder. If you look at with me in chapter 3, well, actually, if you go all the way down to in chapter 2, verse 15, which is the last verse there, he states this, and once again, who is he speaking to? Titus, right. Speak the things and exhort these things and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Speak them, exhort, correct with all authority. What's the authority? Thus saith the Lord. That's what God says. The authority doesn't necessarily come from the fact that this person is extremely intelligent, is saying what he's saying, or that you know, he has a degree behind him. The authority comes from, is this the word of God and this is what it says? Then you need to do it. And you need to be unapologetic about saying that. As you come into chapter 3 and verse 1, he then tells him to what? Remind. Remind them what? Well, to be subject to the rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, ready for every good deed. Why would he say that? Because the whole problem with things being in disarray is nobody's following orders. Things are out of order. And one of the reasons why is because people aren't being subject to the authority that God has ordained. Is authority a big issue? It is with God. He ordains all authority. And so remind them of these things. It's what the passage is saying, and chapter 3, verse 1 is conveying that. If you look with me in verse 8, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 11 in particular, and I don't know how far we're going to get into this, but if you look with me in verse 8, he begins to tell them, of course, what to tell the people. And the emphasis, of course, of our message is the grace of Christ. There's no doubt about that. And this you cannot compromise. It's not the goodness of man, it's the gospel of Christ. He proclaims in verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement. So, concerning these things, I want you to speak what? Confidently. You know, it's interesting to me, and it has been interesting through the years, that everybody has their idea of what a pastor should be. The pastor should do this, or, you know, in some cases, I've actually talked with some people, there's this sense of, you know, he should just be so congenial and so nice. And I'm going, well, you know, I'm not reading it. Now, it doesn't mean that we should be argumentative. But the pastor has to lead. And he has to lead confidently. And he has to lead in a way that says, this is what Scripture says. He cannot compromise that. He doesn't have the luxury. And, you know, it's one of the things we've been reading in particular in Galatians chapter 1. I mean, do I seek to please men or God? There's actually no other gospel. So I'm not going to compromise on that. And we see the world compromising on all kinds of things. But I can tell you this, if you compromise in one part, then it just opens the door to so many things. I remember when the Methodist Church first started compromising the whole thing with women pastors. And I said to myself, this is not going to go well. And it hasn't. Because now you have homosexuals leading services and all kinds of things. And there is no sense of right and wrong. Why? Because you compromised on one thing and you said that's not that important. And God says it is important. A pastor has to be strong in these areas. And, you know, you can't worry about people leaving. People are going to leave. Quite frankly, I'd rather them leave than stay and be divisive. And hurt somebody that's actually wanting to grow and wanting to follow God. It's actually a far better thing. But there has to be somebody that guards that. And of course, Paul puts it so aptly to Timothy, is that the church is this pillar and support of this truth, and we need to support it. So as you come to verse 8, he's wanting him to speak confidently of these things, and he puts it within the context in verse 9 of shunning foolish controversies, genealogies, strife, disputes. You mean there are arguments in church? Absolutely. And over some of the most ridiculous things you could ever imagine. And through the years, I've been in a lot of different settings in churches. And as a kid, all the way up to now. I'll tell you, I've seen some strange arguments. I've seen some people get angry at really stupid stuff. Instead of really caring about, and I think one of the things that bothered me most, instead of really caring about how God feels about things, you begin to see that man's always worried about his own feelings. And I'm going, what are you worried about your feelings? Your feelings aren't important compared to his. So, in verse 10, he even tells them to what? Reject a factious man after the first or second warning. Who's given the first or second warning? Well, it's not just anybody in the church. It's Titus. And he's the one that's been placed in this position. And so there are times that, according to this particular passage, the pastor has to say, that's one. Because you don't want this person continuing to be factious within the church. These verses that we have here, verses 8 through 11 that we're going to be looking at in particular, he begins to talk about some of the things and some of the problems that come in. And what I'd like to do, if I can, is kind of bring in the modern day version of this as well as what is being said within the passage. Always when you come to a particular text, you want to first focus on what does it say. Ultimately, you then go to how does it apply? But what does it say? What does it mean by what it says? How does it apply? And you begin to go through that process. So we're going to start with what is actually is he saying within the passage. And as we begin to look at this particular passage, we're going to be seeing some tradition that's involved and some issues that were coming up that were very much of this time. But what you're going to find also is there's nothing new under the sun. Absolutely nothing new in the sun. So what may have been a kind of tradition at that particular point in time, well, we're still dealing with some of the same issues. Just like Gnosticism, you know, the churches were dealing with that. We're still dealing with Gnosticism today. It still infiltrates our church today. So if you look with me in Titus chapter 3, we're going to begin within the passage, and we're going to begin to see some of the things that are happening. Now, he starts off by saying this. Of course, let me just reiterate what he's fundamentally said up to this point. He's basically said, you want to tell the people to stop being disrespectful and not listening to authority. And he says, the fact of the matter is, look, we've all been there, but it's time to stop. You know, the wonderful thing about the gospel is, and the wonderful thing about our faith is, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins, and he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's a brand new day, but you've got to stop. So if you're in the if you're in the middle of it and you're still causing problems, the church can't sit back and go, we're trying to be nice here. It can't do that. It doesn't have that option. That's when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 8, and he begins to talk about stumbling blocks, you know, better that a millstone be hung around your neck. What he's talking about is that people are pursuing their own greed and their own selfish motives. That's why the millstone, because the millstone is a picture of business. It's just business. And his point is, when you pursue your business and hurt somebody else, it'd be better that you drowned. Because we don't want your business coming in and messing up the relationship that this person has. So the emphasis of that within Christ, of course, as you go on and say, and you see your brother in sin, go talk to him. But you might have to bring in the whole body and ultimately the leadership within that. But the point is we've got to make sure that now we always, and here again, interesting context in Matthew 18, we always have to be ready to forgive. So at the moment that person wants to change, done. We're done. I remember a number of years ago, kind of starting off in the ministry, and somebody had really wronged, and I won't go into all the details, but you know, you get upset about somebody doing something really bad and hurting people purposely. And the person came and was broken. They wanted to do the right thing. And I remember fighting the Lord with it and going, I know what I'm supposed to do, and I'm not ready to do it. And I could just see the word of God, you don't have the option. You have to forgive them. And I wrestled with it. I wrestled with it. And I think doing it right away, not, you know, ultimately, I did it. But my point is that you can't hang on to it. So if you're going to wrestle with it, you got a night. And then the next morning, you're going to have to get it straight. But living that way, you begin to learn how to let go. The word literally to forgive means to let go. It's the same word as divorce. So it is interesting that people will let go of somebody for their own selfish motives, but they won't let go of their own anger to save the relationship. So Scripture says, you know, let it go. And so you have to let it go. And I would encourage you, just practice to do that right away. Because the more you do that, the more you're free, and the more God begins to work on your behalf. I mean, I'm just so thankful that the moment that we confess our sins to the Lord, he forgives us. And of course, you have the dialogue there in Matthew 18 of Peter going, how many times do I have to forgive? But you have to be willing to do that. The passage is telling us that that some things are worth taking stands on, and you have to be tough. But where there's forgiveness, you have to be ready to forgive at any time, any time. So we come to this particular text, and he's saying, you have to tell the people to stop doing what they're doing. This is not a part of our life anymore. Look, the kindness of God and his love for mankind appeared, and he saved us from these things. And it wasn't on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but it was according to his mercy that he saved us. So we now walk in that. But he's telling them, but we're walking in righteousness. You know, it's just a strange phenomenon that I'm seeing that people are saying, you as Christians need to forgive us. Wait a minute, you need to stop doing what you're doing. Now, I can't go around being mad at everybody. Obviously, Scripture doesn't, the anger of man doesn't accomplish anything. So I can't let the sun go down on my anger. But, this whole idea of the church looks the other way when the person continues to sin is inappropriate. It is the gospel that says, and is so powerful, that changes me to the point I don't want to sin. And if, in fact, this person is genuine, they don't want to sin anymore. And then they are forgiven. So his point is that the Lord saved us and he poured out his love upon us richly through Jesus Christ. And we've been justified by his grace according to hope of eternal. And then he turns and he says, and so this is our faith, the powerful. You look at, I think I was talking to Sonny about this. You look at the book of Ephesians, and a word that's kind of interjected throughout the book is the word mystery. And one of the reasons, or there's a couple of reasons why the word mystery is put in the book of Ephesians. One is, it's because there was a lot of mysticism in this particular city. We know that because when God gives him the power to work wondrous miracles, that is Paul, people were just touching the garments and they were being healed. The people started burning their witchcraft books. And it was a tremendous, you remember the text? So it was a tremendous bonfire that was there. So we know that there's a lot of superstition and a lot of witchcraft, which tells us that the people were looking for something mysterious. And Paul writes and he says, you want mystery? I'm going to show you mystery. Mystery is that God loves you. That's a mystery. And he puts it in the context of, interestingly enough, in Ephesians chapter 5, he puts it in the context of husband and wife. And I've often thought, I think one of the things that makes a relationship wonderful is that sense of mystery. Of all the people in the world, she loves me. And it's a kind of a mystery, you know. I remember thinking, why does she even look at me, you know? But the wonderful mystery of the, if there's a mystery in the relationship, I guess is what I'm saying. If there's kind of that mystery of the relationship, then there's a depth of relationship. And it's the same way that we should be looking at. So, you know, Paul prays that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened, that they would see the depth of this love. And he begins to convey this. And he does that in a relational way. Scripture is telling us that these things are important. And the same place, the same church, the church at Ephesus, is where Timothy is pastor. And you see that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So he leaves him in Ephesus. So he's writing to Timothy, the book of Timothy. And one of the statements that he makes in chapter 3 is that he says, okay, we're the pillar and support of the truth, the church. And then he states this, and great is the mystery of godliness. His point is, as he's going to be leading the church, that Timothy needs to understand that though he takes stands and though there has to be this sense of right and wrong within the body, and he needs to protect, the only thing that will ultimately change people is the gospel that changes it from the inside out. And you and I can't understand how that works in the sense of, some of the worst people on the planet I've seen receive the Lord, and I'm going, you shouldn't be that much nicer. But it's like it's not the same person anymore. And you go, that's got to be a mystery. And I think it's probably the greatest mystery. The gospel is the greatest mystery. It's the power of God, and it changes lives. So he writes this for the purpose of directing us, and I think that's one of the reasons why Titus in chapter 3, he starts off and he says, you know the kindness of God? That's the power. Kindness of God. But it's the kindness of God. I just want to emphasize that. Not the kindness of man. And that doesn't mean that we need to be hostile, but it's the kindness of God in his love for us, in sending his son for us, that changes the heart. I mean, I could stand on the corner and give everybody a Big Mac every day, and it wouldn't make them any nicer. I've been in certain conditions where I've been with people, and I've done it myself, in which we help somebody, and they go, is that all you have? So you don't have something bigger than a five, So the point is that people are fundamentally miserable because they're miserable people. And what has to happen is there has to be a change from the inside out. I can show kindness, and I should, when I have that opportunity. But it's not my kindness that's going to win them over. And that's why the gospel should be shared. And here again, that's why Titus in chapter 3 is saying, this is the trustworthy statement. Now, after saying that, he then turns and he goes, okay, so speak confidently about that. And with that in mind, now you need to go take care of the riffraff. You understand what he's saying? So what's the thing that we speak boldly about? Jesus saves. It's all his power. It's his grace. Oh, Jesus saves, so you guys, you don't have to take a stand. No. Shun foolish controversies. That's the very next verse. So the trustworthy statement is the power of God changes people. But in the meantime, you're going to have foolish controversies in the church, and you have to protect the flock. It goes back to Acts, right? You have to protect the flock. So it says this, shun foolish controversies, which foolish is, once again, the word where we get the word moron. The word itself actually has the connotation of something absurd. It's just so ridiculous. And what he's talking about, of course, is that people get upset and they argue and debate about absurd things. I mean, it's not important things. And they get upset about these things and they hold on to these things, and it becomes divisive. So the point is that you need to turn away, actually the word shun there, turn away. And it's, in some cases, that is to say, you turn away from, and in other cases, it's you turn them away. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies. Of course, genealogy is an interesting study, especially when you go to the Jews. You know that they are very much into this even today. In fact, they've kind of brought the Gentiles in on it, and of course, everybody's sending in their DNA to find out who their great-great-great-great-grandfather is. And, I think the thought is, if I find somebody in my family that's really important, then I begin to matter. I can tell you firsthand that, I have a wonderful heritage. I certainly don't feel bad about that. But I can tell you this, that because I have a wonderful heritage, it doesn't make me better. It makes me more accountable. So you should really feel sorry for me. Because all you who had a bad heritage, wow, do you have a lot of, freedom. But me, I step out a little bit, I get the hammer. So really, I don't quite see the big advantage that everybody has because I'm held more accountable. But it doesn't make the person more valuable. And it's one of the great truths that we see in Scripture. The value of a person is not based on his heritage. I mean, Jesus is real clear, especially with those in John chapter 8. that are saying, we have Abraham as our father. The fact that they said, we have Abraham as our father, is telling me that they had no strong heritage. Because had they had a strong heritage, they would have said something like, Paul, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. And why the tribe of Benjamin was so important is that the tribe of Benjamin was connected almost directly with the priests. So that if you were going to be of the priesthood, of course, we see this in the book of Jeremiah. What tribe was Jeremiah from? Benjamin. Because the tribe of Benjamin is actually that part of the city. Jerusalem, the thought is all in Judea, right? In Judah, right? No, part of it's in Benjamin, tribe of Benjamin. So part of the temple was actually in the tribe of Benjamin. And that's why you have priests coming out. That's why Paul was going, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. See, the advantage is that if even today, if you go in a synagogue and you're from a tribe that has, you know, high credentials, then you're treated different. You get to sit in a better seat. You're looked at in a better way. So one of the reasons why, you know, people would search their genealogies, of course, is that they're looking to be valued. They're looking to receive benefits. It has a sense of security to it, you know, having that. So genealogies, of course, here that's man looking for some kind of worth, some sort of self-worth, some sort of recognition within the passage. Have you ever read Matthew chapter 23? You know, people were concerned about sitting in the seat of Moses. Right. Shun foolish controversies, genealogies, and strife and disputes about what? About the law. Yeah. For they are unprofitable, have no value, is really what he's fundamentally saying, and are completely worthless. I was looking at a passage in the book of Timothy. It was dealing with women and talking about they're not to be gossips. And the word there that is used, oftentimes the word that's used for gossip is dealing with almost a demonic tearing down of people. But that particular word that's used in that particular passage is actually the word bubbles. So gossip's bubbles. It's a word picture that Scripture is given. And what it's saying is that your talking has no value. It's just air. Boop. And that's, so people are going around blowing bubbles all day long, and they have no value. Nothing good, nothing sound, nothing virtuous, nothing beneficial comes out of the words. And I think one of the things you're going to see in Titus chapter 3 is that engage in good deeds. Do something beneficial. Goes all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Agathos is the word that he used, which is dealing with something, things that are pleasant and things that are admirable. Of course, argumentation isn't very pleasant, and it certainly isn't very admirable and honorable. So he then goes on and he begins to say in verse 8 that they may be confident and careful to engage in good deeds. And here again, he uses a different word for good within this particular passage, but the emphasis is beneficial. Scripture will make reference to in Matthew chapter 7, in which Christ says, a good tree bears good fruit. So what does good fruit look like? Well, it's not only honorable, it's virtuous, it's beneficial. It helps people, it builds up, it doesn't tear down. So if in fact somebody's tearing down, that's what we call bad fruit. See, because it's not productive. There's nothing productive that comes out of it. You're not really adding anything of value to the conversation. And so the passage talks about the fact that you need to be careful to engage in good deeds, these things are good. There again, he emphasizes valuable and virtuous would probably be the best way to describe that word, kelos, within the text, and profitable for men. It's to say that they actually yield profit to the things that are going on. But shun the foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. Now, let me just say this about the law. We know that the Jews have, you know, this oral law that they kind of tie together. And of course, their thought was, is that the Word of God, we'll get serious here in a minute, the Word of God needs to be surrounded and protected. So what they began to do is, in their minds, and here again, this is the way they describe it, so I'm not just making this up, but the way they describe it is that their oral laws, their laws, are there to protect the law of God. So it's like they build these walls to protect the Word of God. And of course, the more they feel the Word of God needs to be protected, the higher the walls go. And there's really no end to the building of the walls. It's sort of like kind of the idea of Peter saying to Jesus, I'm going to protect you. Well, their idea is they're going to protect the Torah. And they do this through the Talmud. Now, let me say this about the Talmud and all of the writings that are with that. Really, the Talmud and all of the writings that come together with that, and we're going to talk about some of them, weren't really pulled together until about 200 AD, so after Christ. However, all of the oral traditions that are put together were enacted at the time of Christ. So so it wasn't necessarily in form of a cyclopedia, so to speak, at that particular time, does not mean that they weren't using these things. And of course, Scripture really relates that they were using these things. They had these oral traditions. And so when we talk about these writings that now have been culminated into these things, what we're talking about clearly are the ways that they thought at that particular point in time. After saying that, it's telling us that there's strife about the law. Now, the Jews had what was called the Midrash. Everybody ever heard it? It's part of the Talmud in a sense. The Midrash actually comes from a word in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, derash, which makes reference to inquiring or searching out. You can see it in the book of Ezra where it says, and Ezra began to seek out the will of the Lord or the word of the Lord. And so Midrash is that desire to seek out fundamentally what Scripture says. That is to say that the Midrash is kind of a commentary that is for the purpose of investigation, not unlike the commentaries that we have. We have commentaries that you can come to. What are the commentaries doing? Well, they're kind of searching out, and they're seeking and they're inquiring. What does it really say? And there's a lot of, sometimes there's debate. You know, you read one commentary, you read another one, I don't agree with this guy. And it was the same way back then. Now, the Midrash, and I don't want to get too technical, but I want you to see these things because I'm going to give you examples of them today. But the Midrash was more in the realm of litigation and dealing with the law, you know, litigation, dealing. It's basically, you know, you investigate to in some way hang the guy. You know, you're looking for a way to, and this is one of the reasons why you'll see Jesus with his disciples, and I'll give you a couple of examples. I can give you some now. Matthew chapter 12 would be one that you see. And you'll see this kind of litigating work of lawyers kind of conducting a kind of discovery for their trials. In other words, can we bring up a, think prosecuting attorney. Can we bring up some legalities here to, you know, get this guy in court? So Matthew chapter 12, it says this in verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry, and they began to pick the heads of the grain and eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And then Jesus begins to pull out of the law. He says, okay, I'm the defense attorney, so let me tell you what the law says about this. And he begins to defend them according to the law. He uses David as the example within the passage. The point of the text is that they were using law to trip up people, obviously, and to prosecute. That's what they're looking. You can kind of see the same thing in Mark. If you look in Mark chapter 3, it says in Mark chapter 3, verse 1, he entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. Nobody really cares at this juncture that this man was hurting and pain and had a withered hand. They don't really care about that. But they were watching him, that is Jesus, to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Here again, an opportunity to get him, in order they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, rise and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? That's an interesting question, because, of course, they're wanting to convey that they're doing good by virtue of prosecuting or persecuting somebody within the passage. So interesting examples of what is called in the Midrash the Halakha. So, okay, we're in the Midrash. In the Midrash, there's the focus on legal works. And this is, you did something unlawful. There's also what is called in the Midrash, the Haggadah. And the Haggadah focuses on non-legal issues. Still a part of their law. And the non-legal issues are things dealing with anything, I would say, from business to medicine. And he just goes, and heavily in the, even fairy tales, and of course, one of the things that is mentioned, wives' tales, you know, well, that was part of the, in particular, the Haggadah, and the arguments and debates that come in. They would wrangle about these things. They would argue about them. They would debate about them, you know. They might argue about what's the best kind of vitamins to take. We wouldn't argue about that in church, would we? But, you know, something like, is it right to take yoga classes? Or things that are dealing with, you know, maybe even business. It is amazing to me how man will argue and debate about things. First of all, it's none of his business. Somebody else is doing, that's their business. And they'll neglect the weightier things. When Scripture tells you, this is doctrine, this is truth. It's always been amazing to me how I'll see in churches debates over minor issues that really don't matter. And, straining a gnat swallowing a camel, right? It's basically what Jesus was saying. So you have these kind of things coming in. But on top of that, you have what is called the Mishnah. Now, in case you weren't already confused, we'll just add another one to it. And the Mishnah was a collection of oral traditions. The best example I can give you of this is Mark chapter 7. And if you look with Mark chapter 7, the oral traditions were basically supplemental to the laws. So you have a law which basically might talk about the purity of cleanliness according to the law. So Mark chapter 7, verse 1, and the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him. They'd come from Jerusalem. They had seen some of the disciples were eating their bread with impure hands and didn't wash. Now, Scripture says that, you know, there needs to be a cleanliness in this. But it doesn't go into the details. This is basically where the Mishnah comes into play. We'll tell you exactly what that means. And so you have to wash your hands a certain way. In fact, if you look at the passage, it goes on to say, for the Pharisees and all the Jews who do not eat unless they carefully, interesting way of putting it, carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition. See, Scripture's separating this. This is not what Scripture said. This is the tradition, this is the oral law that they added to it. And when they come in from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things that they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers. I mean, there's a certain way you have to wash something. You can't just wash it. You have to wash it a specific way. And they have all these laws. But that's fundamentally the Mishnah that comes in. And of course, Jesus will deal with them in particular here in Mark chapter 7, you know, he says, okay, I have a problem with that. You disregard the laws of God for your traditions. And his point is in verse 10, Moses said, honor your mother and father, and you pronounce Corban over your stuff so you don't have to give it to your mother and father. He says, this is where your traditions go against the law of God. And this often would happen. In other words, they would elevate their traditions above what God says. And we've seen that in churches throughout the centuries. We've seen the emphasis of that. Now, in case you're not totally confused, there's actually another volume, and that's the Gemara. And the Gemara is there to interpret the Mishnah. The best way I can put it is that you have volumes and volumes and volumes of literature. One of the reasons why Ecclesiastes says the writing of books is endless, and it's going to weary you if you just sit and read them. So the point of it is that man will litigate, he'll delegate, he'll academically smother anything and everything in such a way that it puts him in some sort of control. And that was what was happening. One of the things that I've seen throughout the years in churches is how the church begins to elevate certain things that ultimately then smother the truth. And it is that which seems to infiltrate. And let me just tell you, some things almost seem kind of innocuous. In fact, I'll put it another way, seem to be very wonderful things to do, and yet how destructive they are in the church. And it's one of the responsibilities, it is the responsibility of the pastor not to allow those things to come in. One of my concerns is that oftentimes pastors are very passive about these things. Because they're passive, they allow these things to come in, it becomes very divisive within the church. I'll just list a few of them to you. And let me just say this here again, in the context that I was showing you, is it wrong to be clean? That's a good thing. But how they went about it, and how it began to take precedence over the heart, see, that the weightier things of mercy and the kindness of God and righteousness and, of course, ultimately the gospel itself, takes a back seat to these kind of things. I was in a church a number of years ago that were very much into missions. Missions, what a great thing to do. But missions, they actually formed a mission committee. I never could really understand why we have to have a committee. But, Robert's rules of whatever. But you have these committees. And this was a missionary committee. What was interesting was that through the metamorphosis of this particular committee is if you have one committee over here doing one thing and you have another committee over here doing another, through the metamorphosis of it, if a committee gets more, I'll put it this way, airtime, and they become seemingly more important, which you then get people in missionary committees that aren't elders or aren't overseers. Character issues are not the thing, but what is the thing? Mission committee. And the mission committee actually began to take precedence over the church and began to run the church. And their pursuit of missions, I remember certain people they would lift up, strangely enough, one guy in particular, this guy was very good musically. He was able to play some of the grandest organs in all of Europe. He was from France. He was a missionary to France. So, you know, wow. You're not only a missionary, you're a missionary to France. You know, that puts you up there, especially on the liberal scene. But he had tremendous talent, he had a tremendous ability in music, could write scores and things like this. Well, you know, we want them on, you know, and we want to elevate this particular person. Well, they did. They did. But he left his wife. He was homosexual. I guess we'll call him artistic. But what happened there? And there's only one easy way to respond to that, and that was they focused on the wrong thing. They made the position and what they were doing more important than anything else. I've seen it with, you know, and I hate to even give names of things, but I've seen this with Bible study fellowship with the women. There is a place or a group of people that are called Bible study fellowship women that have these Bible study fellowships. And you say, well, Pastor, why would you be against that? Well, first of all, they're meeting not as a church. They're meeting as a separate group. So they have their separate group. And we're not talking about women's Bible study within the auspice of the church. What we're talking about is the different women from different churches come together, they have a Bible study fellowship. And they become more loyal to the Bible study fellowship than they do to the church. And not only that, but it literally encourages them. See, this is where a church will step in and say, you know what? You might know more of Scripture than your husband, but don't go home and tell him. You let him teach you. That's what a church would say, but not a Bible study fellowship, because they're not interested in bringing the husband and wife together and honoring the Lord. They're interested in the academics of it. What I'm talking about are innocuous things that come in. I mean, none of the things that the study of the law. Is there anything wrong with that? The litigation of the law? Is there anything wrong with dealing with those particular kind of matters? No, there's nothing wrong with it except the way they dealt with it and the fact that it took a front row seat in everything that was being done, and it really wasn't overseen by the grace of God and by the focus of the gospel. You see, the church keeps that focus and keeps everybody thinking right. You can have churches get involved with building programs. You can have them get involved. I was in one church where they wanted to have a school for a Christian school for the kids. And I've seen this happen a number of times, but my first question, I've actually had pastors come and, do you think we should start a Christian school in our church? They've asked me for my opinion, and I said no. And they said, why? I said, well, unless the school is overseen by the overseers, it's going to take on its own merit. And once that happens, then the two are going to begin to fight for position. And I've seen it. You wouldn't think a Christian school, you know, it's a Christian school. Yeah, but on a Christian school, what do you have? A committee. And who's in charge? Whoever's on the committee's in charge, see? And they begin to make those kind of decisions. The church will open its doors to works such as AA. What's wrong with AA as long as they put in Bible verses? Let me tell you what's wrong with AA. First of all, fundamentally, the work itself denies that Christ alone is the answer. That's the number one problem. But the other problems that come in, if people begin to fellowship, this is bizarre, think about it. We all come together in fellowship because we're drunks or we have addictions. So what's your fellowship in? Your addiction. Your fellowship. That's not our fellowship. Our fellowship is in Christ. Amen. And we don't care if this person's addicted. We don't care if this person's not. It's the coming together of the body of the family. It's like taking a family, it's just like actually going in the neighborhood and going, okay, How many of you people are really crazy? So you're going around, and probably, you know, you interview maybe 100 families, you might get 10 people that are really crazy. And you say, okay, you 10 people, come together, we'll be a family. Why would you do that? You need some sane people in with the crazy people. Amen. They'll help them out a little bit. But you begin to huddle people around an addiction, and it becomes very destructive. And here again, it makes the process the answer rather than the Savior, the gospel. We believe that we once too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts, spending our life in pleasures, malice, envy, hateful one another. But when the love of God and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. What's the answer? It's the gospel. He saved us. If you have within a church everybody deciding, you know, well, I think you ought to be doing this, or I think you ought to be doing that, and you get off of thus saith the Lord to the clear doctrine of what Scripture is telling you, what you're going to find is you're going to find whole families being upset. People are wondering, well, what is the truth? You know, a lot of confusion comes because the church is, I mean, is there anything wrong with Christian comedy? No. Nothing wrong with people having jokes and laughing and having a good time. Do you want to put them at a pulpit? No. because once the comedy takes center stage, doctrine takes backstage. And after a while, it's all about the laugh rather than it's about the truth. Is the comedy a bad thing? No, it's not a bad thing. But it doesn't need to be in the church. See, because once you start putting those kind of things in there, and the same thing is true, it's one of the things we try to convey all along, same thing is true with music. We're not here to entertain you. If, in fact, in any way you perceive that the church is a place for entertainment, you've just lost the focus of the church. We are a pillar and support of the truth. We're going to get you back into what's important. We're going to focus. And this is why, you know, he'll begin to talk about and tell the people to engage in good deeds, to focus on things. Well, actually, he says in verse 14, pressing needs. Why does he say that? Because everybody's talking about, you know, entertainment. They're talking about things. And you're saying, is it really that important? No. But then let's focus on what we're supposed to be doing. And once again, it doesn't mean that the church, everybody has to be walking around angry or upset about stuff. But it is about what's important, what should we be doing? And the responsibility of the pastor is to maintain that. So whatever is necessary to do that, he needs to make sure that this gospel is not compromised. The respect for God is not compromised. Above all else. See, and this is one of the reasons why in this passage he goes, I want you to speak confidently about these things, and you have to shun these arguments and these controversies and these things that bring up strife. And the strangest things will bring up strife, whether or not we should have holistic classes in church, or whether or not we should have a Bible study focus on with people that are mentally deranged. You can't in any way, at any time, allow any of those things to take center stage. And if you keep the important thing important, then the church will function very well. There will always be unity of spirit. I have found as long as people have this one goal to exalt Christ, and him above all else, we have no problem. And that's one of the things that Paul is speaking of in Philippians chapter 2. I mean, if there's anything at all, and we'll just end with this particular passage while I'm thinking about Philippians. If you look with me in Philippians, and if you'll come sort of to the end of this chapter 1, Verse 27 reads this way, if you'll mark it. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, a lot of the things that we pursue, really, is it really conduct befitting Christ? Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm, watch the phrase, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Not complicated, is it? But Satan would come in and he would complicate, and he would get the church to do anything else, to focus on anything else but what we're supposed to be focused on. The responsibility of the pastor is to maintain that. And he cannot allow these things to come in. And I know that, and like I said, I've seen in many churches where the pastor acquiesces, he's passive, doesn't want to rock the boat, he doesn't want to upset people. You can't think that way. Because if in fact you give an inch, it will come in. I mean, it's like the little guy with the finger in the dike, Dutch boy. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us, and give you thanks for these books, these pastoral epistles that remind us what pastors should be doing and how they should be leading. And Lord, raise within this body pastors that care for the flock enough to proclaim what is right, and may they care for the flock enough to love you more than anything. We pray this in your name. Amen.